I'm just happy I'm not a liar. And I will have to note, it takes a lot of courage to get up here with chapter 10 of Genesis and have to read all of that. So I appreciate that. Well, I've heard that about people with courage. They often step where angels fear to tread. That's mostly because we don't know any better, right? Amen. Let's pray. Precious Lord, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for the blessing of men willing to stand and read it. And I pray that you would bless us today even more so, that you would help us to understand it, that we might honor you and serve you as we go forward and seek your holy and precious name. And we pray for these things. Amen. So once again, Genesis is a book of origins. So we're still working through where everything came from. How did we get here? Right? That's what we're going through. We already got the flood that destroyed an entire line, right? We no longer have two lines. There is no Cainites and Sethites. Everyone that you will meet from here forward is a Sethite, meaning they're from the nations that came and descended from Seth, the son of Adam. And we continue through all of that, and we get the repopulating the earth is what we have going on now. Last week we dealt with the family, the togetherness and honoring your father and mother in the midst of them being foolish and stupid. And how do we honor even in the midst of that? And how do we not dishonor them in the midst of that as well? But now we're working specifically with the nations descended from Noah, a.k.a. everyone. And how's that play out? And these are the generations is how it starts. For those that have been with us the whole time, you realize that that's that formula that we keep coming back to that says we're starting a new story or a new chapter, I should say. So we began that first in 2:4. These are the generations of the earth. And then we get Adam created. And then we have these are the generations of Adam in chapter 5, verse 1. And it goes through Seth. And then we have in 6:9, these are the generations of Noah. And that continued until it says all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died, right? That's how that formula played out. And then he died. So now we've ended that story. And now we're going to go into another part, another chapter in the creation, in the origin of man. So we've come full circle. It's like, and what we're really dealing with now is that situation where, I don't know how many of you have ever watched old movies or looked at old pictures of a lot of people that you know you're related to, but you have no idea who they are. And you're at that moment. That's what the Israelites are dealing with as they're coming out of, remember they're coming out of Egypt, they're getting this story for the first time from the hand of Moses, and they're wondering, okay, if what they said in Egypt's not true, what is true? Well, how are we related to them? Well, if we're all related, who's who? I'm looking back on all of this creation. Who's related to who? What line do they come to? They're just trying to piece all that together. And there really are that situation I've mentioned before where at that family reunion, right, where you go to and you're like, I know I'm related to everybody, but I have no idea how it is. And it's a very awkward situation. And they wanting to get rid of that awkwardness. So Moses is providing how they got to where they are, all the nations that they're going to meet, all the nations they've heard of, and how those are interwoven. And that's what he's working through here. It's that moment that we see. And we get to a lot of bad people, right? I mean, Noah was a good man. And that's one of the questions that I think this text is focusing on. Maybe not, he doesn't really answer it, though, as we'd like. Like, if they all had and come from a good family, why are there so many rotten nations out there? Reasonable question, isn't it? Like, they all came from Noah, who walked with God, who was so good that he was the one over all the earth that God would select, that he made saving all of the living beings worth it. Now, I love my father. And I think my dad's a good man. But I'm going to be frank. I don't know that God would have said, you know what? I'm going to save all of the earth because how good you are and I like talking to you. And that was Noah. And yet, all of these rotten nations, these wicked nations, these Cainites that we'll talk about later and that we've already hinted at already, came from him. So sometimes, are we supposed to say, well, one of three is not just one bad egg out of three is not a bad deal, right? Is that the lesson we're supposed to learn? I don't think so. And you'll, as we go through this nation list of nations, you'll learn that to be true. I mean, and it's easy to think, well, one out of three is not bad. In manufacturing, we would use molds to manufacture different insulations. And part of that is a scrap rate. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but you put it in the tank, you bring it back up, and then you had five parts, and one out of every five was bad, and you just figured that in because you needed to fill your order, you needed to get it done, and that was good enough. Like, you just need to know what you do. You throw it away, and you're fine. But are we dealing with a scrap rate? One out of three kids? That's not bad. Not a bad loss. That can't be what we're dealing with. Why is that? Well, if you remember, who did Noah curse? He didn't curse Ham, so it's not all of Ham's kids that are cursed. Nor did he curse all of Ham's children. He cursed Canaan. As we're going through the text, there's something to be noted. Mainly, there was a nice break from all the names. Amen, Troy? There was a nice break in verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod, and it didn't just keep going there. It then told a nice little story. A nice little section. It says, and he was the first to be a mighty man. He was the mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like a Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was bad. And then it goes from there, right? So that should automatically, anyone that's a good reader should say, wait a minute, there is a break. There's something changed. There's a shift. There's focus supposed to be added at this point on this person for some reason that Moses is trying to communicate to us. So it's not just a matter of leadership. This is from Cush. And Nimrod is a bad man. You should pick up on that pretty quick. And therefore, and as we go through that, and I'll explain why he is a bad man. But first I want to note, once again, he is not from the line of Canaan. He's from Cush. He's a different kid, different son. So is it just the Canaanites that are bad? No. It's also the Cushites. Okay, it's not just one son, but maybe it's only one line. I think you're getting it, and we'll come to the point where that's the wrong lesson as well. And you'll understand that later. But first, let me prove that Nimrod is a bad man. So first point, Nimrod. It means we will rebel, in case you were wondering. And anyone that read my article this last week realizes that names mean things. Just like later we learn, well, Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, right? Peleg is called Peleg because the earth was divided in his days, because we had the big problem there at Babel, where God had to divide the people, so he gave them new languages. So they named their son something to commemorate or point to a specific act. Here, we will rebel, a statement that means something. A statement with an intent. So no, we are not just dealing with two lines, like with Cain's children and Seth's children. There were only two. You got good people and Seth and bad people and Cain. Also not the right lesson, because all of Seth's children weren't good. Or Noah would not have been the only man on the earth worth saving, him and his three sons. But anyway, he's a rebel on the earth. But what else do you note? So we will rebel. He is the first on the earth to be a mighty man. Who remembers the last time we got to mighty men? Anyone remember that? We had the Nephilim. And they went into the daughters of man and had kids. And they were the first to be mighty men. Was that a good thing or a bad thing in that text? Who remembers? That was bad. It got, after that, God says, I'm going to just wipe everybody out. So that automatically should tell you this is a foreshadowing of things to come with Nimrod. He automatically says, oh wait, remember the last time we had mighty men, men of renown, what happened to them? So he's a mighty man, a man of renown. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's a fun statement. As I studied it, it automatically makes you think, well, oh, look at you, you're a strong, upright hunter. You're before the Lord. You stand before them. I don't know. Most here, except for, are going to be old enough to remember when Elmer Fudd stood in front of Bugs Bunny. and forever ruined the name of Nimrod. Right? He stood there, and Bugs Bunny says, oh, look at you. You're a little Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. But he was a mighty hunter before Bugs Bunny at that moment, wasn't he? Elmer Fudd was standing before Bugs. Does that mean he was for Bugs Bunny or against him? He was against Bugs Bunny. He was in opposition to him. My father, now that he's preached here and you guys have all had a good chance to meet him, I can tell these stories. My father, before the Lord got a hold of him, and before, when he was still young in his teens, he loved to fight. He was a very, very aggressive person. To the point that he tells the story that one time a guy knocked his hat off his head. So my dad jumped on him, beat him to a pulp. Guy ended up in the hospital. That was my dad's nature as a teenage boy. Praise God that God doesn't hold that against us. Amen. That was his nature when he stood before my grandfather and told him just what he thought about my grandmother. Used some language that was inappropriate. My grandfather, at 23, had started being a lineman. In case you were wondering, that's in the 50s. That's before they had those fun little buckets. So for 17 years, he'd been climbing poles. And my dad stood in front of my grandfather and let him know what he thought about grandma. And my grandfather didn't have any of it. And my dad was on the floor. You don't climb up poles for 15 years and not have no impact on what your biceps are capable of. Standing before someone is, in this case, standing against. We know that because of the context. His name means we will rebel. We know that he stands before God. And then we also read about what he does. Right? The beginning, he's a kingdom builder, an empire builder. He builds Babel. Is that a great place? Is that a sterling recommendation for your godliness there? Because what do they do at Babel? We will come together to make a name for ourselves. Because they're all about themselves. Isn't that how mighty men often are? That's how the head coach of the University of Colorado is making a name for himself, right? All about himself. He did it when he was playing professionally, and he's doing it now as a coach. It's all about himself. A point to me, a name for ourselves in opposition to God and what God has wanted. And God's name, right? The Ten Commandments, as we mentioned last time, to honor the name of God. He is an empire builder. He builds Babel in the land of Shinar. What a great start for a kingdom. And we learn what happens to that, don't we? And then he leaves there. Why did he leave Babel? God made him. God came down and confused all their language. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was doing something, my dad shows up and reprimands me in all of his glory, I don't automatically go back and do the same thing again. I don't know. Maybe I'm just not as bright as some others. But that's exactly what Nimrod does. God destroys and ruins what he was trying to build there in Babel. And so what's he do? In all of his pride, because he's a mighty hunter, a mighty man before the Lord, in opposition to God, in rebellion against him, he goes to another place, finds a nice metropolitan area. You see the four different cities, and sets up another large city. Both of these are going to be great cities. We hear about them later, all the way until the point that both of these nations actually conquer the people of Israel. Remember that? Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, will come in and destroy the northern kingdom. Babel becomes Babylon, as Troy's version would say, translation would point out. And that would come in and conquer the southern kingdom. Point of note, there is a war going on in Israel now. Jerusalem still stands. But guess what's in Babylon? Nothing. Assyria is still a ruin. Because for all that they would rebel against God, they cannot stand. And this points out that the reality that what we're looking at is people set against the God of the universe. And no matter how foolish it is foolish. You just had every person on earth's mind completely rewritten so that they would have a new language. And yes, that's what it takes, right? Anyone that studied languages or tried to learn a new language has to figure out, well, which comes first, the noun or the pronoun? Where do the adjectives go? And all of those other things. It's a weird place to be as you're looking at someone else's language. It's like, these people just don't think right. God came down and confused everybody's language. That's fun. He went in and messed up their minds. And the guy that just saw that happen went and said, I'm going to build a new city this time, and I'm going to do it better. Wickedness is foolishness. It's the plain reality of it. And there's nothing you can do to change it. When someone does not wish to know and wishes to rebel against the God of the universe, you will not change their mind. No facts are going to be what's needed. No great argument is going to win the day. They will simply continue in their rebellion because they stand before God, rejecting and rebelling. Because Christ tells us it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Why is that so? The same reason Nimrod would go and build another. Why? Because of idolatry. Because they would trust created things rather than a creator for their hope, their happiness, their significance, and their security. They would do so in their finances. Even though the dollar is a created thing, has a mint date on it, amen, to make the point very clear. The stock market has a founding time period. They are created things that people put their hope and their trust in. How many people lost heart when the stock market crashed and were sent into depression because now their retirement was ruined? Because their hope was not in the God that created them, but in the created thing itself. They have committed idolatry. And here he commits idolatry. I'm going to make a great name for myself. I'm going to build Babel. And we're going to make a big tower. Reaches to heaven so everyone will know how great we are. Then he builds Nineveh, that great city. Because he will make a name for himself. Because he will trust his own strength. Like Samson. Or maybe we don't trust in our own strength. Or you don't trust in that. Maybe you trust in your own intelligence. Like Solomon. A young man's hope, that's what those are. They are all stripped away, aren't they? As we get older, we find out that we're not strong anymore. As our bodies hurt every morning we get up. As we mentioned this morning, we realize as we get older that our minds just don't work like they used to. If you put your hope in your body and your mind, it is every bit as idolatrous and it's every bit as fleeting as the stock market or your bank account. You might plan well. Your money might last or it might not. But they cannot give you the hope of eternity. And that's why it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven. Not that they can't, but it is so hard to not put your hope and trust in those things that give you significance. Whether it be the prime time athlete that puts his hope in his ability to catch a ball, throw a ball, and to hear the raging crowd. Or the intelligent man that can make a computer and earn the money so that he could sway public opinion and all of society. Will you put your hope in what? Like Nimrod, rebelling against God and trusting in yourself? Or like Noah, and trusting God alone, that he will carry you through the storm, that he will bring you safely to the other side with all that you need, and then give it to him? I mentioned before that the object of this is not necessarily to say, oh, look, one out of three is bad. Because it is about grace, is it not? Because Ham was bad, but it's a mixed lineage. It's still punctuated by moments of grace, amen? God didn't come down and destroy that city. He came down and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't he? He could have come down and destroyed Babylon the same way if he chose. Instead, he just came down and screwed up everyone's head so we spoke different languages and let them go on their way. He let the wicked continue to rebel, in grace allowing it to be done. He gave grace to Nineveh. He gave them size, security, and they trusted in those things. And even more than that, he gave them Jonah, a very unwilling prophet. Amen? He didn't have to send Jonah to them. He didn't have to give them a heart ready to hear and forsake their wicked ways that he might give them another 100 years. But by grace, he does these things. He gave grace to Nebuchadnezzar, that other kingdom in Babel, that would last. Here a man stands on his rooftop and declares, "Look at Babel, that great city that I have done." And God destroys his mind, sends him into the countryside to eat grass like an ox. God did not leave him there. Why? Because of grace. God brought him back. Brought him back to his senses. And that would have been gracious enough. But he then brought his officials back to him as well. Once you've been out of power for a year and mad, and people see you eating grass, pretty sure they're not real excited about having you be king and trying and bearing and bending that knee again. And yet God would move their hearts such that it would occur. Why are these evil places and these evil men given moments of grace? Because it's grace, amen. Undeserved, unmerited favor. There is nothing they did that made them worthy. It wasn't because they're so mighty and so good and so clean cut. They're just a little wicked. It's because God's nature is a gracious nature, and therefore he wants to accentuate that by showing it is all of grace. Why is Esau forsaken and Jacob chosen when they could do nothing wrong or right? Because it's of grace, and God would choose who he would. Here we are dealing with Ham's line, focus of the text, amen. But we end with Shem's line. Shem's line, to be told, coming later, but let's point out, they're a mixed bag too, amen. Abraham's a coward and a liar. Jacob, the same, and add polygamy onto him. Judah raises terrible children that have to be killed in their prime. He then goes ahead and sleeps with a prostitute. Israel, the nation on the banks of the Red Sea after all of the plagues, declares, "We are rejecting Moses. You've brought us here to die because they're such a nation of cowards." And then as they go through on dry ground, water on both sides to come out on the other side, see Moses go up into a cloud and see the mountain smoking. At the very foot, it is shown that they are stiff-necked people, because what do? They raise up an idol that they might worship. Even Moses' argument that they might be saved had nothing to do with their worth or how good they were, how great and smart they are, amen? It had everything to do with God's name. See, save them or people are going to say that you're not strong enough to do what you've said. Because it's all about grace and God's name and has nothing to do with us. And that's what you should see here in this table of nations. As good men raise terrible children, and as terrible men are blessed to raise great children. Because it's not about your lineage or family line. It's about God's grace to you. That he has raised you up. That he has given it into your heart to understand and know that he loves you and has died for you on the cross to pay the sin, to pay for all the sins you've ever committed and all the sins you will forget in your foolishness. Because it's about grace. Because it's about God and not about you. Any more than it's about Nimrod. About God's grace to a people undeserving and amen, as Romans says, we have been added to an undeserving people because we are also undeserving. And God has graciously given us this time and this moment. Grace is not a matter of lineage. It's not a matter of effort. It is undeserved, unmerited favor for you and for your parents. Hebrews 11 points, the point in Hebrews 11, that hall of faith, remember, is not that these were great men that you should be like. You should not be so cowardly as to deny your wife. Nor is it saying you should be so wonderful in battle that when you get back you should murder, you should sacrifice your daughter. They're in the hall of faith. Why are they there? That you might really understand it's not about worth and you should not seek to be like them, but you should seek to honor God for what he has done. Because he is gracious to take wicked fallen men and say, I'm going to raise them up and use them for my glory in a fallen world. And I am going to die for them on a cross to shed my blood because I want to, because I love them. God loves you enough to have died on the cross for you, to shed his blood, his precious blood. Not because you're smart enough, but because he is a gracious God that wants to love you that much. Amen. There's nothing we can do to be worthy. And for those of us that are saved and know and realize and have trusted in him, there is nothing you're going to do that is going to make you worthy of it either. We need not fear it, but we rest wholly assured that God has done it all. We need not fear the sin that will come upon us when we are in our foolish moment, like Noah, naked in our tent. And foolish moments are going to come, amen? And we need not fear them because God has already died for us. Christ has died for us on the cross. He is a gracious God that has done it all. Let's pray. Mighty God, I thank you for your grace. I pray, Father, that you would give us the strength we require to rest in it. Because we are not mighty men, but we are weak and humble, completely dependent on you for anything and everything. And now I pray, Father, that you would give us the courage and the strength to go and declare the grace that has been given to us and to rest wholly in it, in your holy and precious name. Amen.